your various electronic devices or your Bibles, I encourage you, we're going to be jumping between several different scriptures today, but I encourage you to flip on over to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, right? I had three, I was wrong. That's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I wrote it out of memory. 4 is Nebuchadnezzar's, it might be in your Bible, this is Nebuchadnezzar's dream, or the second dream, or Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation. It just depends, right? But first and foremost, we're going to start with a lesson in how the Bible was formed. Who here can tell me where chapter and verse divisions came from?
Mankind, the people who wrote it.
So not the people who wrote it. That's right.
It was from mankind putting it in there as placeholders.
Okay. Lily says it was from mankind putting it in there as placeholders. That's outstandingly accurate. Take a guess when we talk about the modern Bible that we have today. Would you all recognize that our modern Bibles basically have the same chapter and verse structures throughout all the books?
Mm-hmm. Most of them.
Yeah. And do you notice that that applies within the Catholic Bible as well? Mm-hmm. Right?
Get another Bible for the Catholic?
They get a couple extra books. Now, you may also know that there is no chapter verse divisions in the original writings in Hebrew and Greek. Can you guess why?
They're writing it as one letter.
That's right. They're writing as one letter. So we look to the syntax, okay, the contextual clues within the languages to determine where the separations are. Now, why is that valid? Because sometimes with our chapter and verse divisions that popped up during the medieval era, okay, Church of England, King James Bible, that's when you're seeing the chapter and verse divisions become solidified across English translations of the Bible, okay? And as scholars, we can look at the chapter and verse divisions and sometimes see that the break was improperly placed, okay? So when we read the scriptures, a general lesson is we like to use chapter and verse divisions to separate thoughts, and that's what the intent of it is. Nothing wrong with that, but we need to remember that, as Lily pointed out, these are placed by mankind well after the scriptures inspired by God were written. So here is an example of getting it wrong, okay? If you look at your Bible and you look at chapter 3 and the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 in the book of Daniel, you'll notice that chapter 4 begins with the following. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the people, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. This is King Nebuchadnezzar writing to his subjects. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. What just happened at the end of chapter 3? Think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Fiery furnace. They pull them out. King Nebuchadnezzar makes a statement at the end of chapter 3. Right? And it says in verse 29, therefore I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces, their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This statement in the beginning of chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, belongs to chapter 3. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Now, that's important because when we first start off reading chapter 4, it's about Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation, right? But he starts off with the statement glorifying God, a man saying Most High God is the God. But his humiliation happens because Nebuchadnezzar says, I am equal to a God. Does that make sense? So the two don't go together, right? So I want you to have an awareness that that part goes off into there. So really chapter 4 that we're going to talk about today begins in verse 4. Now I'm gonna walk through it at speed for the purposes of the lesson, but I encourage you to read through chapter 4 as we go or on your own. Now I want to talk. This is right out of chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar, it starts off, says that he is at peace. Now what was going on within context within Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, he brought Daniel into the fold and all that? What was happening in those years? Babylon was doing what?
Wasn't it something about, like, idols?
Well, they definitely were worshiping idols. But what was Babylon as a nation state led by King Nebuchadnezzar? What were they doing during that time?
Expanding their empire?
Exactly, Amy. Great job. They were expanding their empire. They were at war. Okay, they pushed back Egypt. Egypt retreated back into their historical territory. They pushed out the peoples that the Israelites had conquered within the Promised Land that now was overrun. It's a number of different tribes in there, a number of different kingdoms in there. And they were fighting the Medo-Persian Empire. Okay, that is to there, if you're looking at a map, they're off outside of the Holy Land, down to the southeast of Babylon. Now, this war finally comes to an end. Babylon rules supreme, okay, we could go through the geographic of it, but suffice it to say, throughout the known ancient world, okay? Babylon is the massive empire, okay? They are in charge. Now, this Nebuchadnezzar is at peace. 15 years, according to some of the historians, during the last 15 years of the war, Nebuchadnezzar's wife, right? She wanted to have this fantastic garden palace, and they built it. And Babylon was a city of walls, and what they would do is they would establish their walls, they would build whatever they wanted to inside, agriculture, housing, palaces, whatever. And then when they wanted to expand, they would build out a wall, right? So can you imagine that if you were building walls that were 15 years apart, how would you be able to tell the difference between one wall and the other as an archaeologist?
They'd be using probably different stones.
Yes. The brick style is different. Moreover, the bricks made for the expansion were stamped with Nebuchadnezzar's title, right? King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Well, their translation of that, okay? So every brick. Imagine the guy who says, I want my name on every single piece, every single brick in the wall, right? That's ego now. So his wife says she wants a garden palace. Nebuchadnezzar says, no problem. He spends 15 years building it towards the end of his reigns. And then he has this dream. And in this dream, he is disturbed by it, right? And this dream, I'm going to read it to you right here. Okay. Here it is. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the very sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. Sounds pretty cool, doesn't it? In the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, cut down the tree, trim off its branches, strip off its leaves, scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from the branches, but let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Right? So Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. Now, we already know that Nebuchadnezzar received a dream from God. You might remember, we talked about that big statue, right? And he knows that his kingdom's going to be followed by another kingdom, followed by a third, and then its feet, right? It had the whole iron and clay thing, and then the stone from God establishing God's kingdom. That's what we covered 2 weeks ago. In this second dream, he says, holy smokes, this is important. I don't know what it means, right? Who might he talk to? Who would be first on his list if he were a God follower?
A what?
If he believed this dream was from the Most High Holy God, who would be the first person he would call? Who would you call?
The priest.
All right, so which priest?
Leader.
Which one?
The high one.
Yeah, so you might call Daniel, right? Daniel interpreted the dream before. Daniel was not the first one he called. He called all his Chaldean magicians and astrologers. Okay? What's that tell you about what he wants to hear? He wants to hear the interpretation, but where does he want to hear it from? Is it from the Most High God? Or is it from his gods? Where's his loyalty lie? Yeah. He's talking to the Chaldeans because the Chaldeans believe in a polytheistic god structure. Remember? And Nebuchadnezzar, he keeps going back and forth. We see in the scriptures. He keeps going back and forth. Every time God shows up, he's like, you are the Most High God. And then a chapter later, he's like, well, let me build this statue to Bel, right? Marduk, and honor my God. Nebuchadnezzar's a flip-flopper, right? It's like a politician. Pick your politician. Throw it in there. He talks to all his people. They can't give him any interpretation. Then he remembers Daniel. And so he calls Daniel up and he says, look, I know you serve the Most High God, and you are an interpreter of dreams. Let me tell you my dream. And he tells him. I had this great tree, touched the very sky, had this trunk, right? We'll describe that later. Had branches, had leaves, birds, beasts, fruit, shade, right? And then Daniel walks through and he says, we're gonna explain what all of these are. But first, he says, King, if only this dream was meant for your enemies. But instead, it's from God and it's meant for you. What do you think is going to be the interpretation of the dream? Good news or bad news? Yeah. Right? If you're ever going to go up to your boss and you need to prep them for hearing bad news, right? You're going to walk up and be like, hey, boss, I got something bad to tell you. Why would you do that? Yeah, because you're worried their reaction is going to be at you. And this is a common thing. Nebuchadnezzar kills people left, right, and center if he doesn't like what they say. Okay? So, Daniel gives the interpretation of the dream. Now, there's a few things going on here first. We talked about the war coming to an end within the Babylonian Empire. These, by the way, I'm butchering these, but Herodias, Berossus, Abidunas, right? These were various historians. I'm a fan of looking to extra-biblical texts to understand the context of what's going on within the scriptures. I encourage you, when you're doing your Bible studies, always do that, okay? If you want to know what's going on when you read the book of Ephesians, you need to learn about what's going on in the culture of Ephesus at the time, okay? So good practice to get into. These people I threw down, this guy was the latest historian, and he captured information in 268 BC from other sources, okay, that now have been destroyed. So, but these guys right here, this guy was Persian. His sources were Persian, Herodias. So his information is going to come from the Medo-Persian historical records. Make sense? So it's going to be tailored to that. This guy right here, Barrow, says he was Chaldean. He was getting his information from those same magicians and whatnot that Daniel worked with. Make sense? So it's important to see different aspects. Now, when we look at this, we look at Daniel's faithful interpretation. Let's walk through. We got the giant tree. First off, what's the giant tree represent? Everything's a peace now. So peaceful tree, right? Touching to the very sky, providing shade for everything. All the food's coming down, feeding all the beasts, all that kind of stuff. Who's the tree? Starts with an N. Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar in his dream, he is the great tree. Okay? That's important, right? What about the leaves?
The leaves would be his people?
Specifically who? They're providing shade to everything.
His workers or something?
That's right. It's Neb's employees. Neb's workers. That's right. What do the leaves grow out of?
Branches.
So who are the branches?
Still Nebuchadnezzar.
Nebuchadnezzar's princes. Right? And these would be, remember, he's got tons of wives, he's got tons of kids, right? And these people would be put into positions of authority because they're loyal to Nebuchadnezzar. So they're overseers of specific areas. And then the leaves would be his workers providing for that area. Make sense? What about the fruit that's hanging from the tree? What's that?
Food?
Yeah, provisions. That's all the food, the support, that's money, right? Coming into the empire, that's everything that's needed to take care of everyone. And it's abundant, right? The whole empire is flourishing right now. Does that make sense? Nebuchadnezzar's installed his governmental system and everything's working. What about the beasts that are hanging out in the shade?
Like his enemies?
Not his enemies. There are no enemies right now. Totally at peace.
It's the common people?
That's right. It's the common folk.
Wow. Call them beasts? That's kind of mean.
Yes. Yes, it is. Right? What about the birds?
They're like slaves or something?
No. What do birds do?
They fly.
They fly, right? They go from place to place. This is his staff.
Oh.
That's his staff workers.
Wouldn't that be like the same as his workers?
So the branches don't move. That's your princes, right? So if he would have, we'll just call it, you know, City X. And in X, he's got Prince Abba, okay? And Prince Abba runs it, and the leaves are Abba's employees in that city providing oversight for the how the city runs. Does it make sense? Mm-hmm. The birds are the trusted staff of Nebuchadnezzar, people like Daniel. They go from place to place and provide direct, because remember, there's no internet, there's no phones, right? So when the king sends messengers, he's going to send a staff to provide specific care for those areas. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. And then you have the shade.
Like the wall?
It actually could be interpreted as protection, but how does Daniel interpret it, do you think?
Darkness.
No, that's just the comfort. That's the comfort that his empire is providing to its people. Make sense? You don't want to hang out in the sun. You get, you know, it gets hot. You get burned. Hanging out in the shade that the empire is providing. That's your comfort. It's your care. It's your support. Your protection could be involved in that. Yeah. Now, Daniel walks through, and he says all of this as he interprets it. He says, you're the tree. These are all the aspects of your empire. Right? And that's when we get down to verse 13. Okay? What's verse 13 say? Somebody read verse 13 for me. Daniel chapter 4. We're going to be doing a little scripture reading, babe, but we're going to jump around a bit.
I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven.
That's right. And the watcher is the one who destroys, with other angels, destroys the tree. Okay? And cuts it down and puts the stump of the tree, right? The trunk, if you will. He binds it in iron and bronze. Okay? Now, a couple things. This because we're not from this time period. A couple things to understand. What do you think a watcher and a holy one, both are in there, okay? And that and the in the Hebrew, the second one, much like Spanish, modifies the first word. Does that make sense? So you have your noun and you have your verb. The verb comes after the noun, right? In our English, it's backwards from that, like very beautiful. In Spanish, it would be beautiful very. Does that make sense? Now, we have a watcher, a holy one. Now, this is an interesting thing to teach you about Bible study. How many times do you think the term a watcher occurs in Scripture?
Seven.
I think it occurs seven times across Scripture. Anybody else got a guess?
365.
Yeah? Amy, what's your thought?
Three.
That's right. It only occurs in Daniel chapter 4. It's the only time in Scripture that we see this. Now, you might have heard this statement before, let Scripture interpret itself. If you don't understand what a word means, go look at where else that same author wrote that word so you can understand the context better. That's standard stuff with any foreign language, okay? Same kind of thing here. So we have to look to the extra-biblical evidence for what a watcher is. Now, a couple things we can look at right now. In this period, it would have been Oriental thought, okay, would be how scholars would identify it. But in this thought period, if you look to other Chaldean writings, Babylonian writings and such, you're going to find the term is actually quite common. Okay?
Messenger.
Well, angel means messenger, the term in Hebrew, yes. But here, watcher means somebody sent from the gods. Now, I want you to think real quick, Greek mythology, okay? All the gods in Greek mythology, ruled by Zeus. Are these gods morally superior to mankind?
In Greek theology, yes.
Yeah, do they follow an ethical standard? All right, did Zeus have loyalty for Hera? No, he made babies all over the place. Right, exactly, Micah, yeah.
I know a lot as well.
If you look at Babylonian or Chaldean mythology, you look at their god structure, same thing. None of their gods are holy. None of their gods are separate, pure, the standard of righteousness. Okay? They're all flawed. So when he says, a watcher, which is common to a messenger sent from one of the gods, and then he says, a holy one, what is he saying?
Not sent from your gods.
Yeah, that this one came from the holy God, which he refers to as Daniel's God, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We go to chapter 2, chapter 3. He refers to it as their God, right? But he calls it the holy one. He calls God by the name the holy one. So here he's talking about a watcher, a holy one. Now here's another second point to this that might be of equal relevance. If you look to extra-biblical occurrences, an easy one to look to is the Book of Enoch. Has anybody ever read through or flipped through the Book of Enoch?
A little bit.
Micah, have you ever heard of the Book of Enoch? Okay, so the Book of Enoch is not included in Scriptures. It was, however, included in the Ethiopian Bible, The first example we have is, I think, like 468 AD is the first time we see it pop up. Enoch was the grandfather of Noah. Okay? So it's supposed to be the teachings, the historical record from this person, but it would have been passed down by mouth, okay? So oral tradition, all the way up till about 468 AD when somebody wrote it down. Does that make sense? It's not included in the canon of scripture for several different reasons. However, it does include this term, the watcher, to refer to angels, specifically evil angels, okay? Now, that was known, and the book of Enoch, by the way, is referenced by multiple characters, including Jesus, okay? So it was well known in the circles and such. But a watcher, he says, a watcher, a holy one, the second interpretation is that he wants to make clear this is a good angel. This is one who serves God, not an evil one. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
All with me?
Yes.
Cool. Okay. I'm gonna pick it up. And then it takes us to, what is the angel's purpose? Somebody look up Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. Please.
And the four living creatures, each of them had six wings, are full of eyes all around, and within and day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come."
These are the angels in God's throne room. Okay? Now, you may have heard, six wings, right? Two to cover their feet, two to cover their eyes. So the feet represent filthiness, or that they're not perfect, okay? Their eyes represent they're not worthy to look upon God. But what else does it say? And then two to fly. It says they're covered with?
Eyes?
Yes. Freaky. Freaky deaky, okay? They're covered with eyes.
That's like, if you want to say, like, I want an angel to watch over me.
Mm-hmm.
You kind of don't, because they're kind of creepy.
When we look at this term, a watcher, what we're talking about, according to Jerome, okay, ancient Christian historian, well, he actually was pagan, but ancient historian that we look to with a lot of our records, he identifies that he believed a watcher had to do with the angel's mission, that they were watching for God's will to be done, that they were watching over those they were assigned to be watching over, that they were watching the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Scriptures say that angels watched for anyone that was righteous to be in the city of Sodom, and their eyes fell upon Lot. These, part of the angel's job is that they're ever watchful. Does that make sense? So this goes to the angel's purpose. That's why it's covered with eyes. Okay? Now, last two pieces, and we're going to get to application. What time you got? Anybody, who's got time?
11:40.
Okay, great. We're doing actually really good on time.
We're doing good on time, because they went over an hour in the first service, so.
Okay, check this out. Stump, bound with iron and bronze. Who here has ever done farming?
Cut down weeds. Does that count?
No, but thank you much. No, when we're talking about farming, if we are looking at people that raise trees, right, we'll just say a fruit tree. Every now and again, you're going to get a tree that gets gnarled. It gets old. It gets diseased. Okay? So, anybody ever seen a diseased tree?
Yes.
Right? I got one in my backyard right now, actually. All right? Eventually, that tree is going to do what?
Fall.
It's going to die off, right? Unless it beats out the disease, right? So, eventually, it's going to die off. Here's the cool thing about it. What they would do in ancient times is they would bind the stump with a band of iron and or bronze, okay? Usually iron is cheaper. Then they would cut down the tree above the iron band, okay? What did the band do as the stump sat there? Yeah, it holds it together against what?
Rotting.
It does not allow penetration of water that turns to rot. That's accurate. What else? What do plants need in order for photosynthesis to occur? They do, but what else? What's the power source?
The sun.
Yeah, plants are solar powered, okay? But the sun will dry out that stump, because we're talking about the inside of the tree where the rings are. The sun will dry that out, and it will do what?
Split.
It'll split, and then it'll die, okay? Because it can't retain its water. If you bind a stump and you hack it off, you're saving the tree. Isn't that cool? All right, it'll grow back as long as its roots are healthy, right? Now, how do we know this? Well, somebody look up Isaiah 11:1 real quick. Let's see if God ever used it as an illustration.
Isaiah
from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 11, verse 1.
There shall come forth and stood from the stump of Jesse, and branch from his roots shall bear fruit.
From the stump of Jesse, a shoot will come forward, and the branches of its tree will bear fruit, right? Who is Jesse the dad of?
David.
Yes. All right? Who's the shoot? David. And what do we see from there on out in Scripture whenever it refers to Jesus? He's always what?
The lineage of King David.
Yeah, he's from the line of David. Okay? And God started over when he said, we need a king, and the people were crying for a king. He's like, told his prophet, go pick one, right? He gets a really awesome king, Saul, and Saul looks the part, and Saul ends up being a terrible king, okay? So when he wanted to start over, he used the illustration of binding, well, in this case, it would have bound it, doesn't say in scriptures, but hacking off the tree so that a new shoot empowered by him would grow. And from that, we got Christ. Does that make sense? Okay? Now that's from Isaiah chapter 11, 1. Somebody else, not Lily, read real quick Job 14, verses 7 through 9. Job 14, 7 through 9.
For there is hope for a tree when it is cut down, that it will sprout again, and its shoots will not fail. Though its roots grow old in the ground, and its stump dies in the dry soil, as a scent of water, it will flourish and produce sprigs like a plant.
Isn't that cool? That's what Nebuchadnezzar witnesses. The angel cuts it down, but leaves the stump. And Daniel says, that stump right there, that is going to be, you're going to be hacked off, but you're going to get a chance to regrow. Your kingdom will still be here, is what he's saying. The root structure will still be here. But you, as the great tree, have to grow anew. Does that make sense? And then lastly, it says he's going to be wet with dew. He's going to eat grass. And he's going to eat the game of the wild animals, right? So we're talking about wild game. And he's going to be in the form of a mindless man. That is the mind of a beast for 7 years. That's the last part of this judgment of God. Okay? Now, Nebuchadnezzar says, wow, what can I do about that? Right? What does that mean? And dew from heaven, what's that mean? Water, right? Rainfall. Okay? Grass and game of the field, what's he going to be eating? Grass and wild animals, right? And then the last part of this is an important part. When he's cursed in the palace of Babylon. Babylon had just established through his wife wanted it to happen. They just built this gigantic area as an extension of the Babylonian gardens. We know because we have his bricks that have his name and title, showing that it was a peaceful time when that was built. Okay, that was a dedicated time during peace. And that was set up to say, hey, this is like a celebratory area, right? It's this giant garden area. I think a couple acres, 3 acres, 4 acres, I don't know. That would have been where he would have likely been roaming as a man with the mind of a beast, because the scriptures do identify that at the 7-year point, he looked up and his mind was restored. And at the end of chapter 4, it says this. After it's fulfilled. Okay. Verse 34. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. That'd be God, the one true God. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. And then he has this long statement that he gives, about 4 or 5 verses long, honoring and glorifying God. He's humbled, right? Which is, by the way, when you look at humiliation, it sounds a lot like humbling. It's because usually they go hand in hand. Make sense? So now we're going to talk about this last piece. Before he's humbled, Daniel says this to him. Take my advice. Repent of your evil ways. Give to the poor. Take care of those that you're in charge of. And God may not pass his judgment on you. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't say what his response is. But 1 year later, he's up on the palace. He's looking over this new garden area they built. And he's saying, look at all this wonderful palace stuff that came from me. I am awesome, right? And he gives no glory to God. And that is the point at which he loses his sanity. Make sense?
Yeah.
So, repentance. We're going to talk about repentance today. That's the application point.
Could Nebuchadnezzar have avoided some of the bad things that fell upon him?
100%.
100%, right? I mean, God sent a messenger to Nebuchadnezzar in the form of Daniel. Daniel's here. He's interpreting his dreams. He's telling Nebuchadnezzar these things that may come to pass, that are going to happen. Nebuchadnezzar could have chosen to repent. Now, would there have still been consequences for his actions? Of course. We still have to pay consequences for our actions. You know, if we break the law, we, you know, even if we're like, oh, I'm so sorry, like, we may still go to jail. I mean, so there is that. But the idea of the repentance part is going back to that, basically getting right with God. So what does repentance mean? Does anybody know?
To turn away from.
Literally 180 degree direction from that sin that you might be committing. Okay, so in the Greek, repent is, I don't know how to say it, but it's a military term, to turn about and move forward. So you're turning away from and you're walking away from that sin or that action. Okay, can somebody please look up Jonah chapter 3, verses 5 through 10? Micah, do you have the Bible on your app on your phone?
No.
Okay. I didn't think so, I just wanted to make sure.
It won't let me get it for some reason.
Bummer.
Try olive tree when you get a chance.
All right, who's there?
Because you're awesome.
Okay, wait, so yeah, we can have Ashley read it. So, just a little background here with Jonah. Most of you are probably familiar with the Sunday school version of Jonah. At this point, so he is a prophet. He is sent by God to the town of Nineveh. Nineveh is a very terrible city, doing all kinds of bad things. And here, Jonah is has come to Nineveh to give them a word from the Lord. Verses 5 through 10 of chapter 3.
And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on a sackcloth from the highest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with a sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. Let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out to mighty to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented from disaster that he had said he should do with them, and he did not do it.
Awesome. Thank you, Ashley. So, again, so here we are. Jonah has come to give the word of the Lord to the Ninevites. The big thing that needed to happen there was for the Ninevites to what? With what Jonah said. To repent. But in order to repent, to get to that stage, they had to what?
Put like a sack over
them? Right. They had to believe what Jonah was saying. They had to accept the fact that they had evil ways. They had to accept the fact that they were doing all these bad things. God was the one true God, that he would rain down this disaster upon them if they did not turn away from their evil ways. So that's the big thing. That's one of the biggest things when we're looking at repentance. That's what the A stood for, right?
Was accept. They have awareness of sin.
Awareness of the sin. So sometimes we may not necessarily be aware of the sin that we're doing, but God will make us aware of that sin. So that's important there. So the Ninevites, they did repent, and within that repentance, you're right, they're fasting, they're putting on a sackcloth, they're doing all these things to show God that, yes, they understand what they've done, and they're choosing not to do that anymore. All right, can somebody look up Acts chapter 8, verse 22? Amy, can you do that one for me? Acts 8:22.
Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord. If possible, the intention of your heart will be forgiven you.
Nice. So looking at what the Ninevites did, looking at what they're talking about in Acts verse 22, what is, so we're aware of our sin, and then what are we doing to the Lord?
Praying to the Lord.
We're praying. You know, we're asking for that forgiveness. We're talking to them. We're like, I'm so sorry. Like, yes, I've been evil, or yes, I did the sin, or, you know, whatever. So we're accepting. We're aware of the sin. We're praying to God for that. And you saw that with the Ninevites, with the leader of the Ninevites. You know, he's praying. He's saying these things out to God, and having his people fast in the sackcloth and praying to God and doing those things.
Then we have to, understanding what our sin is, praying for forgiveness, right? We have to make a decision. And in this decision, we have to decide what we're going to do about our sin. Who's responsible for our actions as we stand before God?
Ourselves.
That's right. That's right. We are responsible. So this matters. Decide what we will do. Okay? If I have a sin, and say it's pornography, right? The number one most common sin amongst men in America today is exposure to pornography, seeking out pornography. If I have an awareness of that, right? And then I go to God and I'm like, I know this is wrong. Okay? It's destructive to my marriage. You told me not to lust after women, right? That it's adultery. If I were to do that, and I'm committing adultery on my wife, if I look at porn, okay, then I have to decide what I'm going to do. What might be some decision points? What might I decide to do if I want to repent from that sin, to change that sin and not go that way? To do 180 and walk the other direction?
Yeah, just don't go that way.
So how?
Talk to someone.
Okay, I might seek a counselor. Say I might be sexually addicted, okay? Sex addiction is an actual addiction, right? There's a lot of things that are addictions we might not think they are, but it is, right? What might be some other things I could do immediately? Micah, where would I likely be getting my exposure to porn? Right, so what might I do?
Cut off the internet
or the access to the porn.
Right, I cut off my exposure to the porn. I might put on a browser, a protected browser or something. I mean, I don't know. There's a number of different things. Right, I would examine the situation around the context around my decision to look at porn. When am I looking at porn? Well, it's when I'm mad at my wife, right? It's when I'm lonely. It's when I'm traveling on the road and I'm away from my family, right? It's when I'm bored. The most common reason, by the way, for looking at porn is boredom. Okay, and then change those things. Make sense? I'm responsible for deciding what to change. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Then the last one.
Yeah, so we have that decision, and again, we saw that with the Ninevites. What is the F?
Future.
All right, so you're deciding what you will do. So you're deciding your actions right now. You're making that decision that you are going to repent, that you are going to turn away from the sin, and you're setting up your future actions.
That's right. Doing great.
So how is your how are you changing your future? What are those things you're going to do? There's things you can do right now, as John talked about with the example of porn, but then there's also moving forward, what are some of those decisions going to be? Again, with John's example, it might be going to counseling. It might be seeking out pastoral counsel. It might be, you know, getting an accountability partner, somebody that he can talk to throughout the week if he's struggling. There's all kinds of things. But those few future actions, they should all be with the focus of God, with the focus of what God had been leading your path. You want to be walking the path God has for you, not the path you have for you, not the path the enemy has for you. You want that future to ultimately end where?
In heaven.
In heaven, right? So what are you going to do to set that up? There's going to be proof of change, focus on God, new habits.
What else? Anybody ever started a sport or a program, right? Started learning a musical instrument, began playing a video game. Those are all actions, correct?
Yes.
So if I want to get good at a video game, good at dance, if I want to develop my football skills, whatever, right? Some new study habits in college, what do I do? Outstanding. That's right. We're going to put in lots of practice. Right? We're going to practice our new habits. What else? How do we enforce and reinforce that change?
Have someone keep you accountable?
Yes. Amy, you are awesome. I was thinking that. You're cool. Accountability partner.
Somebody you can pray with. Ideally, it would be another Christian, maybe even a Christian that had dealt with that specific sin in the past. Somebody that can give you those tips. Somebody that's not afraid to say the hard things, like, "Hey, brother, you're really screwing this up. You need to get back on track."
And what is the number one thing that helps us stay in sync with the Holy Spirit? Anybody take a guess?
Prayer.
Yes, you're awesome.
Right. Prayer is huge. You should be praying throughout that entire time. You know, you were talking about addictions as one type of sin that we might be committing. In AA, they say change your playground, change your playmates. So you're changing your environment and you're changing the people that you're around. And that's where it goes back to that accountability partner. But it also talks about a higher power. Now, to us, obviously, that's the one true God. I'm not purporting AA to be Christian, although some of its basis is Christian. But that we have that belief in that higher power, that we're turning to God, that we're talking to God, that we're involving him in those decisions. We're asking him for guidance, for wisdom, for discernment. All of those things.
I'll put that in there. Change playmates, change playground.
Most of the time, there are exceptions to this. Let's take alcoholism, for example. If you're trying to turn away from alcoholism, you're probably not going to go hang out at the bar that you normally get drunk at.
I actually knew a guy... He became a born-again Christian, according to his mother. I knew his mom. And she said that he would go to the bar, and he would drink. And the issue she had is he would get fushnooked. But he would, whenever he was drunk, he would evangelize. And therefore, it's of God's will. Is that of God's will?
No.
What's God say about getting drunk?
In
the short answer, yes. Right? Don't drink to the point of massive inebriation. Okay? So... is there a problem with having a glass or two of wine?
No.
No, as long as you're not getting drunk, right? But this gentleman would get drunk, and then he would try to evangelize. What's that doing for the witness of God?
It's giving a wrong image.
Yeah, I had to tell that particular woman, Debbie, not at this church. I had to tell her that I thought that there was probably a demon working through her son. Yeah. So anyway, all you to close.
Oh, yeah. So that's the application here, learning from... Nebuchadnezzar not going down that same path. I personally don't want to lose my mind and wander the earth for 7 years. But, I mean, like I said, again, there's consequences for our actions, but between us and God, there needs to be that repentance, that turning away from sin, the turning away from those bad actions. There's lots of ways to do that. If there's something specific you guys are struggling with, feel free to talk to either John and I, and we can probably help you out there. But
Lord God, thank you for this time. I do pray a blessing over each of us as we close. So please walk with us this week. Help us to be aware of our sin and give us the ability to repent from it successfully in your strength. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Would you guys please help us